Okay. Thanks, Pete. That was great. Great to hear, actually, isn't it, the Word of God spoken out and just read through sometimes. We miss out, don't we, sometimes we miss out sometimes when we are trying to listen to what we're doing week by week, and we just read little passages, maybe 15 verses long, but actually have to have a longer passage to read, something to reflect on and to listen to. So thank you, Pete, for bringing that this morning. Those Bible readings are helpful to us as we're going to be looking this morning at resurrection. I wonder why. The problem is, though, with Easter Sunday, Easter Sunday tends to be a family service. We want to give people some time off. And when it's a family service, then we tend not to focus and to look at the teaching regarding the resurrection. And actually, that's sometimes a problem, I think. And so I've decided that over the next 2 weeks, I will be bringing two subjects concerning the resurrection. The first of which is dealing with the resurrection of Jesus. So you'll be wondering what the second is. Well, you can find out next week, because I'm not going to do the whole lot. The thing is, though, is that the resurrection is so important that we need to look at it in much closer detail, because it shapes everything that we believe, the reason that we're here. And I want to look at it in closer detail over these next 2 weeks, because I want to look at the way that that affects our lives on a day-to-day, week-by-week, moment-by-moment basis. And I want to look, as I say this morning, at the principal issues concerning the resurrection of Jesus, next week at what it means for us. So you're going to have to come back to that. But first of all, I just want to outline this. The Bible, or the concept of resurrection, should I say, the concept of resurrection is only found in the Bible, not in any other religious literature. It's only found in the Bible. All other religious texts and world religions, including the pagan ones that existed around the time of Jesus, thought that resurrection was nonsense. That it was nonsense. After all, who's heard of people being raised from the dead? How many people have seen it? How many people testified to it? It was a classically held belief that came from the evidence, and the evidence said that thousands and thousands and thousands of our ancestors have died and none of them have ever come back from the dead. Therefore, resurrection doesn't exist. That's how science works, I suppose. Resurrection is uniquely held as a belief system by Jews and Christians. Nobody else. Perhaps Jews and Christians are uniquely stupid to believe that in the impossible, that long dead people can come back to life. That for Christians, the belief that a man who was brutalized, scourge whipped, suffered multiple physical assaults, had to carry his cross, was nailed up, hung on the cross while his internal organs were torn apart, then was stabbed through the side, into the heart, through the chest cavity, to reveal that his blood had separated because he was dead, then was buried for 3 days, and then would come back to life, is a ridiculous thing to say. And it is, isn't it? It's a ridiculous thing to say. Think about it for a minute. It is a ridiculous thing to say. And it is ridiculous. We know it's ridiculous. Why do we know it's ridiculous? Because they wrote the whole Bible, New Testament, on that basis. Of course, he was backed up by a bunch of stupid fishermen, which might help him in his case. They were superstitious first century Neanderthals who scraped their knuckles along the Sea of Galilee normally, and then they would believe stupid stuff, wouldn't they? I mean, you know, the whole evidence thing for the resurrection must be daft. But hold on a minute. That's not actually true, is it? I mean, those passages that Pete has selected this morning, that Leslie and Pete and Ruth were reading this morning, they pointed a completely different direction. The passages we read say nothing about the denial of what had happened. They didn't deny that Jesus had died, did they? They didn't deny the expectation. They didn't say anything about an expected resurrection either, did they? I mean, those people who were walking along the road to Emmaus, they were saying, well, we just don't understand what's gone on. We thought he was the Messiah, but someone's gone on to kill him. They weren't waiting for the Messiah, Jesus, to be resurrected. They weren't waiting for that. They just thought, we've made one awful 3-year-long mistake here in following this guy. They didn't form an orderly queue outside the tomb, did they? They didn't form an orderly queue outside the tomb and give him a round of applause when he rose in the morning. Well done, Jesus, you rose from the dead. They didn't do that because their expectation wasn't that that would happen. And when he turned up in those rooms and ate fish, they didn't say, oh, Jesus, we were waiting for you to turn up. They didn't do that. Their expectation was that he was dead. Thomas didn't say, did he? He didn't say, told you when he heard that Jesus was resurrected. He didn't say that, did he? What did he say? He said, unless I put my hands in the nail marks, I'm not going to believe a word of it. Quite the opposite of being simpleton fishermen. They too knew that when people died, they stayed dead. It is an extraordinary fact that they bring the resurrection into this. The Jews believed in resurrection, although their resurrection tended to point to the very last day, the resurrection on the last day. But it had never entered their minds, none of them, it had never entered their minds that the Messiah was going to be resurrected. Indeed, up until the Friday, it had never entered their minds that the Messiah would be killed. Their Messiah was going to be a warrior, come in, beat up Romans, live triumphantly, be enthroned as king in Jerusalem. They thought that dead messiahs by nature weren't messiahs at all. And that's really the first point of the uniqueness of the resurrection, is that the Messiah, the Son of God, dies and is resurrected. It is unique. It is unique. And there it is in the minds of the disciples. Something vastly significant has happened. Something that they would later go on to lose their lives over. I mean, would you lose your life over a lie? I don't think you would. They knew it had happened. There's an enormous amount in this subject. There's such an enormous amount on the resurrection. I haven't got a hope of bringing it to you today. You're going to have to keep coming back year after year at Easter in order to hear more and more about it. I've got no hope in this short time this morning. So if you've got a Bible with you, could you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is probably one of the first texts that was written about the resurrection. You think that the Gospels were the first texts. They were some of the last texts. This is one of the first texts written about resurrection. I want you to look at one verse this morning, and that's verse 14. I will bring it up on the screen, but you might not be able to see it because it's quite bright this morning. And it's this. Just think for a moment. You might want to underline this in your Bible if you've got a pen with you, but just think about it for a moment. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Say that again. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now, my question to you is this. Why? Why, when Jesus died on a cross for us and poured out his blood for us and our forgiveness, would a lack of his resurrection invalidate his sacrifice? It's an interesting question. It's the sort of question I ask, isn't it? You're thinking, oh, blow it. I just wanted chocolate Easter eggs. That's why I didn't do it last week. You were more interested in chocolate last week. After all, isn't the cross central to our faith? Why is Paul saying that the cross is not enough? It's what he's saying, isn't it? We're looking worried now, aren't we? Some of you are looking very worried, actually. Some of you are thinking, has the pastor gone off the rails again? Is that okay? But have a look at verse 17, if you don't think about verse 14. Have a look at verse 17. I'll bring that up on the screen as well. Verse 17 says this, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. How important is the resurrection then? Absolutely. His death bought my forgiveness, So how can I still be in my sins is the question we need to ask. It's really important stuff because it places a great deal of emphasis on the death of Christ in the gospel, don't we? We place a great deal of emphasis on the cross of Christ, rightly so. But our messages are very often centered on the death of Jesus, aren't they? The cross. Many old churches are built in the shape of what? A cross. If you look from above, they're built in the shape of a cross. Many churches have a cross somewhere on them, on the stage, at the front of the church, on top of there, in the middle of your logo. The cross is very important to the death of Jesus. But you know something? The New Testament is more than about the cross, it seems, because the resurrection is so important, Paul says. I love this quote by Tom Wright, the theologian. He says this. He says, take away the stories of Jesus' birth, and all you lose is two chapters of Matthew and two chapters of Luke. But if you take away the resurrection, you lose the entire New Testament. That's how he values the resurrection. Sometimes we know we just blow it out, don't we? Like it's like the ta-da moment. It's the end of the magic trick. It's Dynamo on stage having done his levitation moment, going, ta-da, Jesus is risen from the dead. It's much more than that. I don't know if you know this, but the New Testament was actually written because of the resurrection. They wrote it because it is such an unbelievable story that they had to tell you. It's such an unbelievable story I had to tell you. The New Testament writers are principally those who were either A, eyewitnesses of the resurrection, or directly connected to eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Gospel of Mark, for example, is Mark. John Mark was not with Jesus, but he was working with Peter, eyewitness of the resurrection. Luke was going around compiling evidence from eyewitnesses of the resurrection. It's not written a long time later, it's just a few years after the event. They knew it. It was unbelievable. Unbelievable stuff. They knew it. It was unbelievable. But at the same time, it was true. And if you doubt that it's unbelievable even in the New Testament, you have a look at the people's reaction to the disciples preaching about resurrection. You look at the reaction. They are flummoxed that someone could come up with such a stupid idea. You read it. Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to Athens. What does he do? He preaches the gospel. They all kind of like it. Right up to the moment he said, until God raised Jesus from the dead. And then they're going, oh, yeah, whatever. And they all run off, or apart from a few. They run off. They're not interested. The resurrection was so important. The New Testament writers were desperate to tell us the unbelievable truth. Now, in February 2008, AFC Bournemouth, the Cherries, were placed into administration in a debt to the tune of £4 million. They were deducted 10 points and by the end of the season were relegated to League Two. Now, if you'd ask most people, and I don't mean the most ardent Bournemouth supporters, but most, you know, rational people, whether in 7 years Bournemouth would be a Premier League football club, they would have laughed at you. Unbelievable. Bournemouth be a Premier League football club? £4 million of debt, in administration, docked 10 points, relegated to League Two, Premier League side, you're having a laugh. If you told them they beat Chelsea and they beat Man United, you would have said, no chance. Sorry, Colin. Not Man City, no, nor Tottenham, I might add. Some of you are ardent Cherries fans, and you would perhaps have struggled to believe that was possible yourself then. The unbelievable truth is that Bournemouth Football Club is a Premier League side and is almost assured of being a Premier League side for next year. Unbelievable. And he'd leap up and down on the terraces about it. Hey, I'm not trying to say that Jesus is the same as Bournemouth. He's better. I know that's hard for some of you to take. He's Champions League and above, yeah. But we know that the Bournemouth Football Club was promoted. How do we know? Because we saw it. We saw it happen. We saw them promoted year after year. Some of you perhaps were in the stands on the day they got it. They were promoted to the Premier League. Some of you cheered the moment, witnessed the promotion, celebrated. John also celebrates the resurrection. I love this passage in John chapter 1. Sorry, 1 John chapter 1, if you're going to follow it. It's 1 John chapter 1, it's 4 verses. It says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and appeared to us. We proclaim it to you so that you... To you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make our joy complete. You know what's John saying? He's saying what? He's saying, I've seen it. I heard Him. I saw Him. I heard Him. I touched Him. I leaned against Him at the Last Supper. I know. He is alive. The message of the resurrection was so vital that he's saying, I'm telling you right here, I'm telling you right now, it's true, guys, it's true. Grab hold of the truth of it. He's talking about the living logos, the living word. Not living because he came amongst us, eternal living because he came up from the grave. The message of the resurrection is so vital. Why? Well, because Jesus, you know, why? I suppose why? Why didn't Jesus just go up into heaven and wait there? It was a bit of a morale booster for the troops, for the disciples. Oh, they've had a bit of a hard time. Let's go and buck them up a bit before we send them the Holy Spirit. I think it's much more than that. I think Easter's much more than that. So much more than that. I think resurrection is so much more than that. You see, one thing that we don't understand, sometimes we lose sight of, because it is a three-day thing, okay, Easter, isn't it? It's a three-day thing. Christmas is easy. Christmas is a day thing. We can handle a day thing. The three-day thing is much harder to handle. But the thing is that actually Easter, the weekend of Easter, is not two events separated by boring Saturday, okay? Fast Friday, boring Saturday, lots of chocolate Sunday. It's one event. It's a single event, Easter. Is a single event. We tend to look at it as two events. It's not. It's a single event. And I think we miss that out sometimes. It's not two separated events, one on Friday, one on Sunday. It's a continuous event from the Friday to the Sunday. The death of Jesus and the resurrection are a single event taking 3 days. And the resurrection is so important because it's part of what came before. It's not separated. It's part of what came before. And you see what happened before all of this stuff came about? What happened before? What did they do in order to sort their lives out before Jesus died on the cross? Well, what they did was they had this thing called sacrifice, didn't they? First century, they had this temple, and the temple, they had holy places where you bought doves, lambs, bulls, goats, and you sacrificed them. And the idea is that in order to get access to God, you had to keep the Torah, the religious law. And if you failed, as you always did, because the religious Torah was very hard to keep, if you failed to keep the Torah, then you had to keep your relationship with God alive using something called sacrifices. And the problem was is that the law was too hard to keep, and so the sacrifices had to be kept being given. And people had to keep renewing themselves through these sacrifices when they broke the Torah. And the sacrificed bulls and goats and doves were everywhere. That's what Jesus was turning over the money changers' tables and the sellers of doves and stuff. It's because they were all trying to sell little sacrifices. And the problem was that it was never ending. It was never ending, and it didn't seem to work. It didn't seem to change anybody. They carried on just as they had before. And the writer of the Hebrews brings this up, actually. If you want to turn to it, you can. You don't have to. I've got it on the screen. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4. It says this, the law, that's the Torah law, not the English law, police law. The Torah law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make the perfect those who draw near to God in worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed for once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The problem was animal sacrifices weren't working. They weren't working. Why? Because they didn't pay the price. Sin is so bad, so terrible, they couldn't pay the price. You know, I was thinking the other day, suppose I went over the road to the, I think it's Westover Motors, isn't it? It sells the Land Rovers and Range Rovers over at the Bailey Bridge over there. And say I'd go over there and I'd say, well, I'd like to buy a car. I'd like to buy a nice car, a Range Rover Evoque, perhaps. Nice car. Yeah, you're all looking like a nice car. Gets a nice leather interior for it, and some trimmings, all the trimmings, top of the range if I can get it. Lovely. And they turn around to me and they say, well, Mr. Watson, that comes to £55,000. £55,000. Right, what if I did this? What if I said, well, would you accept one of those? What would they say? Don't answer that question. I'll leave that to your imagination. Needless to say, £20, it's not enough. How do we know that? Because the price ticket says something different, doesn't it? £20 is not enough to buy my nice new Range Rover Evoque with the leather trim. It's not enough. And in the same way, the blood of bulls and goats was not enough to pay the price. How do we know that? Well, it says so in Hebrews chapter 10. But I also suggest this, and this is why we're coming to the point of the resurrection. I would say this, it's not enough because of the resurrection. You say, well, how does that work? You see, the difference between Jesus being sacrificed for us and animals being sacrificed for us is what? Animals stay dead, and Jesus didn't. Animals stay dead, but Jesus didn't. You see, the resurrection, I believe, is the receipt that says that the full price has been paid for you and me. The resurrection is the receipt that says that the full price has been paid for you and me. The blood of bulls and goats were not enough because the bulls and goats, they stayed dead. But the resurrection of Christ in power and glory is the declaration of God that sin's price has been easily paid for by Christ. He is more than capable of paying for our sins, so much so that he broke out of the tomb, not grasping the sides and crawling out like he's just escaped from something terrible, but triumphant and glorious. His sacrifice and resurrection declares to you and me that he is enough and completely sufficient to pay for our sins. And I think that's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he says that we can only know this because of the resurrection. We can't know that Christ has paid for our sins if he's still dead, but we can if he has resurrected. It's not the death of Jesus that proves that God is capable of forgiveness. Anybody can die. It is the resurrection that proves the power of God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, Jesus did not just about save us. The gospel is the power of God to save everyone who believes. Not just one or two, not just the best, everyone who believes. All of us are able to be saved by Christ because he is strong enough. He is powerful enough, and we know that. Why? Because he's alive. He's not still dead. There is more than enough in the sacrifice of Jesus to cover your sins and my sins. And we know that because the resurrection happened. The resurrection says that Jesus is enough even for me, the poor sinner, and you, the poor sinner. The resurrection says that Christ is in charge and not death. Hallelujah. The resurrection says that Jesus has paid for our sins and we are not still in our sins. Hallelujah. You're asleep, are you? Excellent. And the resurrection says that Christ holds our destiny and not Satan, because we have been purchased by his blood, and his resurrection proves it. And there's something else as well. The resurrection says that he cannot be stopped. Jesus cannot be stopped. The principle political reason for Christ's death was not to offer a sacrifice, but to shut him up, to stop him. The religious leaders didn't want him, decrying their lovely religious system that gave them power over people and could shut people off from God if they wanted to. And the Romans didn't want an independent king in a troublesome part of the empire. And the best way to stop someone from having power is what? Killing them. That's the best way of stopping someone having power. The Romans didn't just kill three people, they killed thousands of people to prove their point with crucifixion. Crucifixion was a clear statement: the Roman Empire is in charge. The resurrection is a clear statement that the Roman Empire is not in charge, that God is in charge. He is unstoppable. He will not be stopped. He will never be stopped. The resurrection proves that he paid the price. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And he can and never will be stopped. And we can look around our world and see all the dreadful things that are happening. But he will never be stopped. It means that we can have full assurance and confidence, and we can put our entire trust in him and know that we will be eternally secure because he has triumphed over the grave, he's risen from the dead, and he can never be stopped. He can never lose his power. You know, I read a report recently, and I know there's been some horrendous things going on in the Middle East with IS people crucifying and beheading Christians regularly over there. And I read this report recently of the martyrdom of a group of Egyptian Coptic Christians about a year or so ago by IS forces in Libya. They were told, renounce Christ. And each one was beheaded with this on their lips: Jesus Christ is Lord. They knew that Christ is unstoppable. And that because of that, we are also unstoppable. But that's for next week. You'll have to come back. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your death and your resurrection are so important to us. That your death poured out, cleansed our sin, and the resurrection is the receipt that declares us clean, forgiven, rescued, brought into the precious promises of God, brought into the precious place where God dwells, and gives us assured confidence that we can approach the throne of grace, knowing we will find mercy because Christ is alive and sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not appear as a ghost. You completely broke through the grave, and that we are no longer dead, but alive in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.